Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, Monday through Friday. And we invite you to call in during the live broadcast if you're listening at that time. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host that you'd like to discuss, you're always welcome here to do that. The number to call, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We already have some calls from various parts of the country. The first caller today is going to be Earl from Richland, Georgia. And Earl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Brother Steve, how you doing?
I'm all right. How about you?
I'm good, good. Thanks for asking. The reason I called today is I'm going to have to be on a radio show June the 2nd talking about, unfortunately, of all things, Calvinism. It's really one of my least favorite subjects, but I felt it was necessary, and I would just like to get some pointers from you. Just it's going to be with Gene Cook, and I would like to know what do you think, how I should approach that and stuff. Because I'm pretty sure it's going to be all over the board. He hasn't set really
a topic, perimeters?
Yes, right. He hasn't really set. He's just wanting to talk about Calvinism, and he told me to defend my pagan notion of free will. And he'll defend what Jesus said, that man's a slave to sin. So.
Okay, well, I would say, first of all, I would have no interest in defending a pagan view of free will. I'd rather defend the view of free will that was taught by the church from the time of the apostles until the time of Augustine, which is what most people today would call Arminianism. But, of course, Arminius wasn't even born yet. But certainly the church fathers taught free will without exception from the time of the apostles to the time of Augustine. Augustine is the first person to come up with the idea that there is no such thing as genuine free will. And he came up with the ideas that are now known as Calvinism about God's sovereignty. Certainly, we believe in God's sovereignty, but Augustine gave rise to a new concept of God's sovereignty, meaning what we might more properly call meticulous providence. And I would ask Gene Cook to defend his view of meticulous providence as far as defending free will. That's not hard to defend. As you read through the entire Bible, you find that it's full of commands that are given to people to obey. And the Bible actually indicates that God places a choice before man. Choose life. You know, he says, I set before you life and death. Choose life, he says in Deuteronomy. And, and Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Certainly the exhortation for people to choose strongly implies that they have a choice. And if they have a choice, that's what we call free will. You get to choose, you know, whether you're going to go the right way or the wrong way. Now, that this is not only implied in those kinds of statements, but it's implied in every statement where there's a command in the Bible, and there are hundreds, if not thousands of them in the Bible, as well as all the times that God complains about what has happened and what's going on. And God complains a lot. If you read the books of the prophets, he's continually complaining that things have not gone the way he wanted them to go with Israel or with Judah. And he makes it very plain. He didn't want them to do certain things, but they did anyway. Even in the New Testament, we have that. Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. All of these indicate that there is another will besides that of God that sometimes causes things to go as God wishes they did not. Now, this sounds like blasphemy to a Calvinist like Gene Cook, but that's only because of his conditioning. He's an Augustinian, and Augustine invented the idea that God's sovereignty means meticulous providence, which means everything that happens, God ordained, and it's the outworking of his providence. There is no reason in the whole world to interpret sovereignty that way. That's not how the dictionary would define it. And if that word was in the Bible, which it isn't, that's not how the Bible would define it. Sovereignty means that one has the right to make all the decisions. sovereignty does not tell us how many of the decisions that person actually makes. Sovereignty only tells us that the person who is sovereign has the right to make all the decisions that he wants to make. But it does not tell us how many decisions he actually does make. He may actually leave some choices to other parties, and that he does not surrender his sovereignty. A king does not surrender his sovereignty over his nation by allowing his citizens to decide what they will do for a living or who they will marry, for example. The king remains sovereign even if he doesn't make those decisions for his people.
Right. I kind of get the feeling that we're probably going to be going all over the place. I don't think he's probably, because I've listened to his and your debate, and I've listened to his other debate. I doubt we're going to stay on one subject very long, which is going to be unfortunate, because it'll just show that I don't think he's really interested in dialogue, per se. I think he just really wants to sort of, you know, just preach Calvinism, and I guess he could say the same about me, but I think the truth will shine through, you know, ultimately, and I just wanted to call and get your opinion about that.
Well, have you debated Calvinists or have you debated people before on any subject?
I have. I've debated numerous Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Christ, stuff like that.
Okay, well, I would just say, in your own mind, don't get sidetracked into issues that aren't main issues. You know, the main difference of opinion between a Calvinist and Arminian is the question of what does it mean to say that God is sovereign.
Okay.
The Calvinist means meticulous providence, and it means that God makes all the decisions. That means that God ordained everything that happened, including the sins of man, including the fall of man.
Would they be willing to say that God ordained, like, abortion, like 2 million abortions per year? Have you ever heard of that?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Oh, yeah, that's what they would definitely say. They would say that God ordained the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden.
Mormons say the same thing.
Yeah, they say that God ordains all things that are. Now, not all Calvinists would say that, but consistent ones would. R.C. Sproul, for example, would say that. R.C. Sproul said that if you don't believe that God ordains all things that happen, you don't believe in God. You're an atheist. Of course, that's a silly statement, but that's not the only silly statement that he's made. But sometimes people just get a little bit carried away when they don't have truth on their side. They have to come up with rhetoric, you know. But the truth is, the Bible everywhere indicates that man has a choice about his destiny. And God honors that choice because God honors, apparently, his own image, God's own image that he put in man. Now, I'm giving that little bit of interpretation. The Bible doesn't say God honors the image of God in man, but that's what I take to be his reason for honoring free choice. Animals don't have free choice, but people have freedom of will. And they have enough freedom to hang themselves. God's given them enough rope to hang himself. And that's what people do. But, well, you see, the Calvinist believes that he is maintaining the highest opinion of God by the view of sovereignty that he espouses. Because in his view, of course, and this is all important to the Calvinist, man can take no credit whatsoever for doing anything toward his own salvation, and therefore man cannot boast in anything except the cross of Christ. Now, of course, Arminianism, that's true also. I mean, an Arminian doesn't boast in anything except the cross of Christ either. But to the Calvinist doesn't understand how, if you have free choice, salvation can still be of God. And this is, I think, a reasoning deficiency that many Calvinists have. They simply, they've heard an argument, they've heard rhetoric from other Calvinists. It makes sense to them because they haven't thought it through very well, and they assume, therefore, that if you have a choice, then you have something to boast about. And, of course, that is absolutely absurd when it comes to, you know, logic. I mean, as I was saying to a caller yesterday, you know, if I'm a beggar on the street and a man says, put out your hand and I'll give you a dollar, I can say, no thanks, I don't like your looks, I don't want your dollar, thanks, and I can turn it down, or I can accept it. But if I do choose to accept it, I don't go around boasting about how great I was, or what I have accomplished, or, you know, how intelligent I was. If anything, I'm thankful to the person who gave it to me. And the fact that I had a choice in the matter doesn't transform my act into a meritorious act of any kind that I could boast about. It's silly. Silly to talk that way. But that's, like I said, when a person doesn't have the Bible on their side as much as they think they do, they have to resort to exegesis that doesn't really fit the context of a passage, and they have to resort to rhetoric. And that's what your opponent will do. And I don't know if I recommend people to go out and debate in public on this unless they know how to just listen carefully to the argument of the person. And it's very important here. Gene Cook might not listen to your statements. He may be just thinking about the next thing he's going to say to you.
Mm-hmm.
And no matter what you say back, no matter how valid what you say is, he may not even acknowledge it or hear it. He may just be thinking about the next point he's going to nail you with, he thinks. Don't do that yourself. Listen to what he says. Think about his points. And if he makes a good point, acknowledge it's a good point. And if it's a point that has some kind of a defective exegesis behind it, then point that out. But don't be contentious about it, because a Calvinist can go to heaven too.
Oh, yeah.
As you know. So you don't have to count him as an enemy or as somebody who has to be converted over your way of seeing things.
Well, see, that's the thing. I've acknowledged to him that I think he's a brother and stuff, and that, I enjoy some of his other debates and stuff, and I've tried to be as friendly and stuff as possible, because I sincerely have, love for the guy and for every other person for that matter. But I don't think he feels necessarily the same way, because he's been very clear about Calvinism is the gospel and stuff like that. And I guess,
yeah, it's a shame. If Calvinism is the gospel, then there wasn't a living Christian for about 400 years after the time of Christ, because there wasn't a Calvinist until Augustine. And
right.
So there were no, I guess the Church of Jesus Christ disappeared from the face of the earth for 400 years and reemerged with Augustine if Calvinism is the gospel, because that gospel was never preached by any of the church fathers. And in fact, they refuted it. They knew of something similar to it, which they called Manichaeanism. And they often taught about it, because Manichaeanism denied free will. And, at least a dozen or more of the church fathers, I have quotes from them, they refer to the idea that God ordains everything as a Manichaeist heresy. And they argue strongly for the free will of man, because that's the only way, they say, that God would not be responsible for man's sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, interestingly, Augustine was a Manichaean before he became a Christian. But when he became a Christian, he actually wrote against Manichaeism, but he apparently retained some of his Manichaean ideas, because he introduced them into Christianity. And they've stayed.
Obviously. Well, I appreciate it. I don't want to take up much more of your time. You got other callers. And
you want to tell us when the debate is and where we can find it on the Internet?
Yes, sir. I was going to ask you, would you care if I posted a link to it at the forum at the website?
You can do that. You can also tell us right now.
Okay, perfect. It's going to be June the 2nd, which is Friday, and it's going to be 5 to 7. I guess that'd be your time zone. And that's when it's going to be, on the unchainedradio.com.
Unchainedradio.com. And that's Gene Cook's program called The Narrow Mind?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Yeah, I debated him on his program, I guess he debated me on my program, but it's ironic that his program's called The Narrow Mind and mine's called The Narrow Path. It's so similar. Anyway, we are very dissimilar in our viewpoints, and you can have a good time. I had a good time with him, but only if you remain charitable.
Yes, yes, and that's what I'm gonna do. That I'm not gonna get into the ad hominem. So I got a feeling he is, and I'm just gonna
let him
remain humble.
Let him. Now his followers at his website, they have this forum and these threads. They'll be talking about you, and they're not going to talk very nice about you. They didn't talk very nice about me.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, just put on a flak jacket and go out there and tell the truth as you know it. And don't pretend to know more than you do.
Right, exactly.
All right.
Well, thank you, Brother Steve, and God bless.
That's my advice to you. God bless you, Earl.
Mm-hmm.
Bye. You have a good time. I'll be listening, I hope.
Thank you.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg, and we have one line open for you since Earl is no longer there. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We've got a couple of callers waiting to go on, both of them from Round Rock, Texas, and they actually both know each other. The first of them is Shalom, who was our last caller yesterday, and we didn't have very much time. We had some, but not enough. And Shalom is a Calvinist, and we were talking about some of those issues when we ran out of time yesterday. He's back, and we're going to talk to him, and we've got other calls coming in as well. So let's talk to Shalom from Round Rock, Texas. Hello. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Steve. Had some questions, got some scriptures. I've been listening through your tape series on Calvinism on the internet, and it caused me to bring up some questions. I wanted to preface my questions with the purpose of asking them, and that is that I am I'm a Sunday school teacher. I believe that God's given me the gift of teaching.
Uh-huh.
I don't know how gifted a teacher I am. But I take very seriously the challenge in James that, like, not many of us become teachers, knowing that we'll come under a stricter judgment. So
right.
I would like to be sure that what I teach is indeed the truth, of Scripture.
Right.
I would also like to say that you characterize Calvinists as not, coming by their Calvinism from Scripture, but by applying something else to Scripture. That, in my case at least, is not true at all. I actually, when I became a Christian, I came to have a Calvinistic view from just reading Scripture, and it wasn't until I read books by R.C. Sproul and others that I discovered, oh, this is called Calvinism. This was something that I had already felt like it was taught by Scripture. And in that case, I'd like to bring up a few scriptures and talk about them with you, because we had talked yesterday about faith being a gift.
Right.
Job 42:2 says that no purpose of God's can be thwarted.
That's right.
And if you look at Genesis 26, in reference to Abraham and I'm really bad at pronouncing his name, Amalek, the king, when God speaks to him, the king says, well, I didn't do this. And God said, yes, I know, because I prevented to you. So obviously, here's a case of him overriding somebody's free will. Another case from Genesis would be 50:20, where God uses someone's free will choice for his purposes. Because
God intended, you intended evil. Yeah, and God meant it for good. Right.
And then in regards to Judas's choice to betray Christ, you have Luke 22:22 and Acts 1:16 speaking about Judas being destined and determined by God's plan and foreknowledge to do the things that he did. And also Acts 2:23 in Peter's sermon, he says that you did these evil things, but God, it was all part of God's plan, it was all part of God's purpose. And
so we need to take we need to stop long enough to talk about some of these, okay?
Right.
Job says no purpose of God's can be thwarted.
Correct.
Every Christian believes that. Every Christian believes that. But you see, the question is, what are we defining as one of God's purposes? If we said, well, it is God's purpose to have for himself a people who have freely chosen to be his, in an atmosphere where they could have chosen something else, and that was his purpose in creating man, then we'd say, okay, well, then that purpose is not thwarted. It cannot be thwarted. But if someone wants to say, well, it was God's purpose that this person, that person, and that person get saved, and that these other people over here don't get saved, then I'm going to have to say, where does it say that in the Bible? So everywhere I read in the Bible says that God wants everyone to be saved. God, you know, Jesus died and gave himself a ransom for all. He wants all men to be saved. He's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. You know, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if it is God's purpose that everyone gets saved, and that he's going to do that without giving them any choice in the matter, then everyone would be saved because his purposes can't be thwarted. But if it is his purpose to allow people to make their own decisions in the matter of their salvation, then we have no evidence that his purpose in that respect has ever been thwarted, that everyone apparently does have their own choice. Now, in the case of Abimelech, and in the case of Joseph's brothers, we have a very good example there of how God overrides man's temporal choices in order to bring about his purposes on the earth. In other words, he can allow people to make their free choices, but God is not threatened by them. If God doesn't want Abimelech to touch Sarah, it may be that God didn't prevent Abimelech from making the choice to do so, but he prevented Abimelech from being able to do so. That is to say, Abimelech made the choice to take Sarah into his harem, and he also made the choice to sleep with her, but he just didn't get to do it because God stopped him. And certainly anyone who understands the omnipotence of God and the sovereignty of God knows that God can intervene in any situation that he wants to prevent something from happening that would thwart his purpose. That's the evidence that none of his purposes will be thwarted. It was not God's purpose for Sarah to be violated in this way. So God didn't allow it to happen, and even a king couldn't override God. And same thing with Joseph's brothers. It was God's purpose for Joseph to go into Egypt, and so God did not override the free will of his brothers who wanted to send him there. God could have prevented them from sending him if he didn't want him to go to Egypt, but since these men wanted to send him to Egypt and God wanted him to go there, God did not override it. God did not intervene to stop it. Go ahead.
Doesn't that imply then the Calvinist view of sovereignty, the idea that nothing happens apart from it being the will of God?
Well, that's not just a Calvinist. The Arminian view of sovereignty and the Calvinist view both would teach that if God is determined not to let something happen, that he has every power to not make it happen, to not let it happen. And God can prevent anything he wants to prevent. That's God's business. The issue of between Calvinism and Arminianism is whether God has ordained that people would choose sin or not, or choose God. And the Arminian says God allows people to make their own moral choices, and he holds them accountable for them. The Calvinist says, no, God plants those choices in people. And that's what Calvin taught. Calvin taught that God didn't find sinners worthy of damnation, but he made them worthy of damnation, that he ordained that they would sin and that they would oppose God. I don't have any evidence in the Bible that God ordained that Joseph's brothers would be evil. But since they chose to be, God allowed their evil choices to fall into his trap and into his plan to get Joseph to Egypt. So God can work within the framework of what people choose and allow or disallow things from materializing. It's that same old saying that comes
14-24, where it says that he has those that he has made for destruction.
Okay, have you listened to my entire set on God's sovereignty and God's salvation?
No, I'm on, I just finished tape 4, and so I'm getting ready to start tape 5. So I have not
okay,
the whole
well, I'll just say this, that Romans 9 comes up on this program so frequently that our regular readers would probably be
bored
for me to go over it in detail again. Now, when it is covered quite thoroughly in those lectures that you're already in the process of listening
okay.
to. So you will hear my answer there. If you hear my answer there and find it unconvincing, feel free to call back and nail me on it.
Yes, sir. Can I just mention one thing? You said in the tape 4 that I'd listened to that, when you're talking about evangelism and prayer and whatnot, with Calvinists, that, it's just pointless because God's already preordained everything. I feel like that's an unfair characterization. I pray for people to get saved because it's God alone that saves, and therefore, what else would I do but ask God? If it's up completely to their free choice, God can say, well, I know you prayed for Aunt Gertrude to be saved, but nothing I can do. She doesn't want to come. Too bad.
Well, there is a sense in which that's
pointless to me to pray.
But on the other hand,
God can't really save them.
But on the other hand, if you're praying for Aunt Gertrude to get saved, and God has determined before the foundation of the world that Aunt Gertrude is not one of those who's going to be saved, then your prayer is pointless. At least when I pray for someone to be saved, I believe that God can do many things toward answering that prayer. I don't believe God will make the final decision for the person, but I do believe that God can put exert pressure, that God can bring conviction, that God can manipulate their circumstances to make to sort of grease the skids toward a right decision if they would be inclined to make one at all. But, you see, as an Arminian, I believe my prayers can actually change things, that God can actually bring greater pressure to bear on a person to be converted as a result of prayer. But if I were a Calvinist, I'd have to say, well, Aunt Gertrude, she's either elect or she's not elect. And that was decided before I was born. That was decided before Adam and Eve were born. Before there was a world at all, God decided that Aunt Gertrude was either going to live forever in glory or forever in hell be tormented, and nothing I do or say or pray about is going to change anything that was determined before the world began.
But I don't know that God hasn't ordained to use my prayers as the means to bring about his purpose. Even as Daniel prayed when he read through Jeremiah and saw, oh, we're going to be out of the land for 70 years. Look, it's almost 70 years. Let me pray to God. And God may well have used Daniel's prayer as a mechanism to bring about what he already foretold would happen.
Yeah, I don't doubt that he did. But Daniel's prayer didn't change anything, because God was going to bring them out of the land anyway. He did, that is to say,
but it did serve
purpose. It becomes a philosophical, quicksand, frankly, to just try to discuss what would have happened if Daniel hadn't prayed, because, first of all, the Calvinists said, well, there's not an if about it. God ordained that Daniel would pray. Daniel was destined to pray that prayer, and the Jews were destined to be released because of his prayer. I mean, okay, if that's how you view everything you do, every prayer you pray, you're destined to pray, but every sin you commit, you are destined to commit also. And because God ordained everything, according to your view. And I don't believe God ordained for anyone to sin. God does not tempt anyone to sin. He's not tempted himself, and he doesn't tempt any man. And he doesn't want us to sin. He's displeased with sin. He is of purer eyes than to look favorably upon sin. And therefore, I don't believe that he commands us to do one thing and forces us by his providence, irresistible providence, to do something opposite of what he commands us to do. I don't understand that to be taught in Scripture anywhere.
Okay. I just feel like that if I were to accept your view, then the world is a much scarier place, because God can't keep his guarantees, because they're...
What can't God do? On my view, what can't God do?
Ephesians 1:14, it said that I'm guaranteed when I receive the Holy Spirit to receive salvation. But you say that I could change my mind between now and the day I die, and then therefore it wasn't really a guarantee. And
well, do you not find the Bible teaching?
If I get hit by a car, instead of it being me comforted because it's somehow God's plan or look for God's purpose through this, it's just a tragedy. It's just an accident. It's just something God had no control over because they were a stupid driver making stupid choices.
Well, that's not my view. I mean, that has nothing to do with the view I hold. I believe that nothing can harm me apart from God's will. Okay? I believe the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. And I don't believe any harm of any kind can come to me apart from God's will. I don't even believe that I can be tempted by the devil unless God permits it. But if God does permit the devil to tempt me, I believe that God has not determined, excuse me, that I will fall. Even on the occasions when I do fall, I don't believe it's because God determined that I would.
But how can God protect you in a world where people have free choices, where a guy can decide to murder you?
Well, a guy, 40 people, 40 people decided to murder Paul. Do you remember that?
Yes, I do.
Okay, they decided to murder him, but God protected him, okay? By the sovereignty of God, a little boy overheard their plot, and that was told to the police, and the police took Paul in protective custody to Caesarea, and the people who wanted to kill him never killed him. Now, how is that different than any other danger that any of us face? If someone wants to do me harm, they will not be able to do so unless God permits them. Just like Abimelech was not able to touch Sarah without God permitting it. However, that doesn't mean that the decision that Abimelech made to take Sarah into his harem was God's decision that God gave him. I mean, that was, I believe, a wrong decision, although it was made in ignorance, so God didn't count it against him. But the point is, Joseph's brother's decision when they sold him into slavery, that was a bad choice on their part. Bad choice. I don't think God put it in their heart. He didn't have to. Their hearts were already full of that kind of stuff. That was already the natural outflow of their wicked hearts. Jesus said that. Jesus said that, you know, adulteries and fornications and idolatries and blasphemies all come from the heart because the heart is evil. And all that...
So that's what the... If you have an evil heart and...
Well, you get a new heart. You get a new heart.
Well, I don't feel like I don't feel like that I've received a new heart. I want Christ.
Okay, well, there is a new heart. There is a new heart for the believer. The Bible says in Ezekiel that God will take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh and put his spirit within a person so that they'll walk in his ways. So that is the norm. I mean, that's normative Christianity, is to have a new heart. If a person doesn't receive a new heart, then they need to seek to be regenerated, because regeneration is the giving a person of a new heart.
Doesn't Romans 7 teach that we are prone to wander? I mean,
yes.
My thing is that I don't want to. If your view is correct, then there's no guarantee that I'm going to make it to my goal to see Christ.
If my view is correct, there's no guarantee that you're saved now. I mean, if your view is correct, if your view is correct, you have no guarantee that you are saved right now.
How is that the case?
Well, because if you have a Calvinist view, then there is a doctrine called perseverance of the saints, and that means that you must persevere till the day you die, in order to know that you're elect. Because there are people who have known Christ as well as you and I know him now, and have lived holy lives as much as you and I live them now, and who have fallen away and have died in apostasy. And those people, according to Calvinism, not only died lost, but they never were saved. Because if they had been elect, they would have persevered to the end. And the fact that they did not persevere to the end proves they were never saved, even though they seemed to be for a very long time in some cases. One person I know who I lived very close to seemed to be a very godly Christian for 25 years. That person fell away and has been away from God for a long, long time. And fortunately, he's not dead yet, might come back, but I know of cases where people didn't come back to the Lord. According to Calvinism, those people were never elect. They were never saved. But the sad thing is, even though they weren't elect, according to Calvinism, they had all the evidences of Christianity in their life and all the assurance of it that you and I now have. And if they weren't elect, that means you and I might not be either. We are just deceived, just like they were. And in Calvinism, the only way to know if you're really saved is to die saved. Because you may seem saved.
The same way in your view as well. I mean, so if I don't die saved, then I'm not saved.
Yeah, exactly. But the difference is, in Calvinism, you might be believing right now that you're a true Christian, and yet you're deceived because you never were elect, and you don't have a chance in the world of being a true Christian because God hasn't elected you. You're just living in deception. Whereas in my view, I am a true Christian if I'm following Jesus Christ. If I would fall away, God forbid, and die in my apostasy, well, then I wouldn't be saved. But that's not an issue I have to worry about. I mean, I'm kept by the power of God through faith. As long as I'm trusting in Christ, God's power will keep me, so I don't have to worry. I can know I'm saved because I'm experiencing and doing the things that the Bible says accompany salvation. But you can't know, because in Calvinism, one of the things that accompanies salvation is perseverance to the end, inevitable. And since people as holy and righteous and religious as you and me have fallen away before and died lost, Calvinism teaches that all those years they seemed to serve Christ, they weren't real Christians at all. They were only deceived. They were never elect. And so, you know, in Calvinism, you can't know until you die. if you were ever saved, or even if God wants you to be saved. You see, because in Calvinism, God doesn't want everyone to be saved. And only those who persevere to the end are the ones who end up knowing for sure that God did want them to be saved. Because if they happen to fall away, then God didn't want them saved. They never were elect. And he could have elected them, but he just didn't want it. You see, according to Calvinism, God doesn't want everyone saved. And in that one particular, if not in several others, Calvinism differs from biblical Christianity.
Okay.
Hey, brother.
Don't have an answer.
Okay, you don't need to have one, I'm not even necessarily trying to convince you. I'm just trying to answer your question. But my lines are full, and I've got to take some more calls. But I appreciate your call. You're always welcome to call back. If you listen to more of those tapes in that series, a lot of the things that you're bringing up will be answered there. But you're always welcome to call back for clarification or questions, you know, that aren't handled there.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, brother. God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk to his friend, Tyson, who's also in Round Rock, Texas. I think, Tyson, is that brother or friend of yours?
Yeah, I've known him for quite a while.
That's me.
I've been a Christian for about 5 years, and when I first became a Christian, he helped me through some hard issues in the Bible. And
that's a blessing.
I've been giving him your lectures for almost a year now. I'm so glad he's beginning to call you now. So that's
I am too. It's interesting to hear from both of you the same day. All right. My lines are full, so I better not just chit-chat with you. Hi.
Yeah. No. My question's about Zechariah chapter 14.
Uh-huh.
And I listened to your lecture on it, and you kind of ran out of time, and you weren't able to expound on much of it. I've read preterists on this chapter over and over, and all millennialists, they make sense of a lot of the beginning of it through verse 9 about being the destruction of Jerusalem and
right.
the start of the church age and a picture of the Spirit going out and bringing people in the kingdom. But it's specifically verses 10 through 21 is where I'm having the problem. I know there's heavy symbolism, but what I'm trying to find out is, what does the symbolism mean? What does it point
yeah.
to? And your kind of overall view of what time period that is and what's going on there.
Yeah, well, you have to realize that as an amillennialist, my understanding of the symbolism of the Old Testament is perhaps a little different than the instinctive way or the intuitive way that most Westerners would understand it. Because where there's a lot of detail in the description, we sometimes think there's a lot of detail in the interpretation as well. Where what really happens, and you see this throughout the whole book of Zechariah, the visions he has, there's a lot of detail given to the vision, but the idea is a simple one. I mean, for example, in chapter 1, he gives this extensive vision about these four horses, these different colors of horses, and they're the myrtle trees, and there's another guy who comes up, and they give a report and so forth. And, you know, there's all this activity, there's all these characters. But I think scholars are fairly agreed that the meaning of the vision is simply that God is keeping track of what's going on in the world, period. I mean, that's what the vision is telling us. But it's got all this detail. And the same is true of all the visions in Zechariah, that they're detailed visions with a lot of props, a lot of scenery, and a lot of characters. But usually each vision has a single idea. He sees this bushel basket with a lead disc on top, and the lead disc is raised up, and he sees a woman in the basket, and then he sees two women with wings like storks that come and take it and fly away with it. And what's that about? Well, the woman represents wickedness in the basket, and wickedness is being removed from Jerusalem. And it's just that simple. You know, it's just that wickedness is being removed from Jerusalem, taken back to Babylon where it came from, and all this detail is just so much detail. And so also in these visions here in Zechariah 14, there's all this talk in chapter 10 about the restoration of parts of Jerusalem to, you know, from the plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the gate, place of the first gate and the corner gate, etc., etc. To my mind, although this is all, you know, giving details about different districts of Jerusalem, as it stood in Zechariah's time, it's really talking about the restoration of the true spiritual Jerusalem, the city not made with hands that Abraham looked for. And it's using all the language, of course, of natural Jerusalem, as is common in the prophets. They use the language of temple worship when they're just talking about worship in general, even though the fulfillment isn't in a temple. For example, later on in chapter 14, it talks about the people, all the nations coming to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It talks about them having taking meat to cook and to offer sacrifices in verse 21. And, it gives, all of this is in the language of the Old Covenant style of worship and of the natural Jerusalem and so forth. But the amillennial position, at least I shouldn't speak for all amillennialists because I'm not them and I don't know what they all think, but what I take as an amillennialist is that these are simply vivid, detailed descriptions that have simple meanings. Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, will be glorified and will be raised up, and the Gentiles will worship God in it. And all the details that are given, and of course there's also that business about this is the plague that will, with which sword will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. In verse 12, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. The idea of the tongue dissolving in the mouth or whatever, this is reminiscent of the curse that the Jews would invoke upon themselves if they would forget Jerusalem. You know, if I forget Jerusalem, may my eye lose its vision, may my tongue, you know, cling to the roof of my mouth or whatever. In other words, may I be cursed in these ways. And basically, this, I think, is simply saying that those who fight against God's people will be the ones who have God's curse of this sort upon them. Now, I don't take it to be literal that their eyes melt in their sockets or their tongues dissolve in their mouths. That's like everything in the passage, apocalyptic imagery of being, you know, horrendously cursed. But it's, you know, as I say this in this format, that is why I'm trying to give you a relatively short answer and get to other calls too.
Right.
I'm talking about a large subject, and I'm not giving it a thorough defense. One of the reasons I'm not is because it's not very important to me to give it a defense. I'm just trying to give you an answer to what you asked, what we understand it to mean. I understand it to mean, in general, God will restore the spiritual Jerusalem. He will punish its enemies and curse them. And the Gentiles will come and they'll worship in this new Jerusalem. And so in the kind of imagery that Zechariah uses, it merely says the same thing that you find in passages like Isaiah chapter 2 or Micah chapter 4 about the mountain of the Lord's house being exalted above all the hills and all the Gentiles flowing into it and learning the ways of God and so forth. Same phenomenon, different details. But I think it's the same thing. It's talking about the church age.
I want you to get to the other callers, but I want to talk to you more about this maybe in the coming days, so that maybe we can talk more about the premillennial understanding and a little bit more of your defense. But I'll let you go and let other callers get in, and I appreciate your time.
You know, it's frustrating to me that my lecture on...
I'll just learn from you this way. It's fine with me.
I appreciate your call, Tyson.
Thanks. Have a good day.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is Jim, who's calling from Torrington, Connecticut. Been waiting for a half hour to get on the line. Hello, Jim. Welcome to the program.
Hey, Steve. You're getting a lot of good calls today.
Thanks.
Listen, you know, in the past, you know, I've been attracted to determinism, you know, and Calvinism, and I've gone back and forth with it. But one of the problems I have with it, and is the fact that it causes moral confusion with me. When I hold the determinist view, and I have in my 14 years as a Christian, on and off for a year here or there, it causes moral confusion, because when I sin, I'm just as much in the will of God as when I obey.
Yep.
And it's hard to distinguish, because don't we want to do the will of God? Does that make sense to you?
It does. I mean, in a sense, a determinist could say, well, of course, when you sin... of course, God ordained that you would sin, but he also wants you to repent. And if you do that, then that was ordained also, and
right.
so on. Every response is preordained. But the fact is, I mean, as a human being, thinking about your sin, if you realize, uh-oh, I sinned, that was not a right thing to do. I did what the Bible says a man should not do.
Right.
But then if you think, but that was inevitable because God ordained before I was ever born that I would commit that sin at that particular moment. My next step, I guess I've got to repent now. But how can I feel any regret? I mean, I can go through the motions of repentance, but how can I feel any remorse when I feel like I did exactly what God ordained for me to do?
And that was my second point, because Calvinists always talk about what wretched people they are, and they make a big show of their wretchedness, okay? Which I don't think is necessarily a bad thing. But to me, it's almost logically impossible to feel that bad about your sin when you know God ordained for you to do it, because you had no choice in the matter. You know, it's almost like they're faking this remorse. They're not faking it. But the remorse goes way beyond what logic would call for, because God ordained that they do it, and they were in his sovereign will when they did. That's just a couple of points I wanted to bring up about that.
Well, you know, a good Christian who's a Calvinist is going to be essentially a practical Arminian. That is,
right.
You know, he's going to, in day-by-day choices and so forth, he's going to think like an Arminian. He's going to think, okay, I need to make the right decision here. I need to resist temptation. If I fall, I need to repent. And there are good Christians who are Calvinists who they do that. But they can only do that by thinking like an Arminian most of the time.
Right.
Where they differ from Arminians is that when they speak philosophically about God, they feel that they have the moral high ground over Arminians,
right.
Because they claim to understand some, you know, mysterious working of God behind all things, including their choices, to sin and so forth. But I hope they don't really believe that at the time they sin. Because if they really did believe that at the time, then they could actually feel no genuine remorse.
Yeah. One quick question, Steve, and I'll let you get on to your other callers. One of the arguments that I think is powerful on their side is the idea of God ordaining sin, that it was necessary for him to display a full range of his attributes, a deeper sense of his love through the death of Christ, his wrath, his anger, attributes that, his mercy, attributes that would have remained latent for eternity without the fall. What do you think about that?
Well, if there had been no fall, we might never know about God's forgiveness.
Right.
But then it would never be anything that anyone would have to know about. We could still appreciate God's benevolence and his generosity and these aspects of his grace that, Adam and Eve, had they never fallen, would no doubt have lived forever praising God for the privilege of having been created and given all the pleasures and all the wonders of the creation to be their joy and their experience for all their life. And so does any right-thinking person. I mean, I'm a fallen man, but I spend much of my day just thanking God for things like the fact that I can see or that I can walk,
right.
Or that it's the sun is shining.
Well,
and, you know, we don't have to fall. We don't have to fall in order to know that God is benevolent and gracious. We just have to have our head screwed on right.
But I think, too, Steve, the reason you appreciate everything as much as you do is maybe because of the contrast of what could be. Like, maybe you wouldn't have your sight. Maybe the weather would be bad. So, I mean, I think the contrast theory and the idea that God wanted to reveal himself more is a pretty good argument on there. So I don't think it's, you know, completely solid, but, you know, I go back and forth, like I say.
Well, you know, if it could be proven from Scripture
right.
that God ordained the fall, right. If that could be sustained from Scripture that God ordained the fall, then their argument would be a decent, maybe a good argument
right.
for why he did.
It's a
philosophical argument, and it doesn't have any use until you can show from the Scripture that
right.
God actually did ordain that man would fall, and we don't have any Scripture that says any such thing as that.
Oh, okay, I'll let you get on to another call. I know you've got busy lines today. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Jim, God bless you.
God bless you.
Thanks for your call. Okay, and our next caller, and probably the last for the day, is another Jim from Salinas, California. Hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Happy birthday.
That was yesterday. Thank you.
I tried to get on yesterday. And
I know you did. We didn't have time to get you. You were waiting to get on when we had to go off. Sorry about that.
Yeah. My question, and I'll try to be quick, is on Acts 4, where we've been talking on Thursday nights.
Yeah.
A lot of people don't know because Lenin introduced atheism into it. So they've always assumed that it was also true of Marx, whereas he in fact really was a Lutheran theologian. But Acts 4 was his basis for the Communist Manifesto. And what I wanted to ask you is, do you think that true Christianity would be not socialist like Lenin, but pure communist?
Well, I believe that pure Christianity is lived from the heart and is not imposed by governmental systems. In terms of sharing of goods, Paul said that the ideal, he said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he said the ideal is that those who gather much should have no extra, and those who gather little should have no lack. So it should be, in the ideal world, in an ideal Christianity, Christians who have more than they need to survive would be actively seeking, out of a heart of love and compassion, to help those who, through their best efforts, are nonetheless unable to supply all their needs. I mean, there are Christians who are working poor. They work hard, but they still can't pay their bills. And there are Christians who work hard and not only can pay their bills, but they've got enough to pay the bills of many other people besides. But in many cases, they don't. They simply consider that their surplus is somehow, it's theirs to do with what they want to. This is not Christian thinking, of course. The Christian belief is that everything I have is God's, and I'm a steward of it, and I'm going to have to answer to God for what I did with it. And if I have something of God's that's beyond what I need, I need to find out if there's someone that God wants me to give it to who has a need for it, And when Christians think like Christians, they will share, as they did in the early church. But it is not ideal to have a government, whether it's a government of a church or a government of a nation, that imposes this kind of a economic structure, because that becomes confiscatory. That becomes a rule that if you make more than you need, you have to give it up and someone else gets to distribute it for you. And then you don't have anything happening from the heart. It's imposed as a law, and as a law, it doesn't resemble Christianity at all, because Christianity is not legalistic. I'm out of time. The music's playing, but I appreciate your call, Jim, and that's a good question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a daily program. My name is Steve Gregg. We're here Monday through Friday. You can call in whenever you have questions about the Bible or just listen in to what other people have to ask questions about. I want to announce to our Santa Cruz area listeners that our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz, which we just had a couple weeks ago, we're going to have it again this Friday. I realize it hasn't been a whole month. But one of the problems is that when the time comes that we normally have it, I'm going to be out of the country for a couple of weeks. So our monthly Friday meeting is going to be held again this Friday at Mike and Brenda's house. Our regular listeners know where that is. Those who don't know where that is can find that at our website. It may not be there yet, but it will be very soon. Anyway, I want you to know that. Also, if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Do check out our website if you've never been there. It's thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.
I've got a question. Meal or no meal? The choice is yours. By having a meal out on Thursday, June 8th at a participating restaurant on National Hunger Awareness Day, you can help the Second Harvest Food Bank raise funds for their work of supplying food pantries for churches in Santa Cruz and San Benito counties. Here's the deal. You dine out at a fine restaurant and a portion of your bill goes directly to Second Harvest Food Bank. A list of participating